Words from Psalm 119. I remember your ancient laws, O Lord, and I find comfort in them. And we pray, Father, that as we look now at this ancient word, that you would make us just ever so conscious that this is your word, that we're hearing from you as we look at this psalm together. So please help us to listen well, and we pray that you would help us to find great comfort in what you say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, how did you feel as you came through that door this evening? Now, maybe this is not a typical week, so if you're a regular, how do you normally feel as you come through that door into the church building on a Sunday evening? Or if you're normally at another church on a Sunday, how do you feel normally as you go through the door of that church? I once heard someone talk about the car park miracle. I can't remember if I've talked about the car park miracle here before, so forgive me if I have. But you know the one I mean. You do know the one I mean, even if you think you don't. So we drive up to church, and all kinds of things can be going on in the car, can't they? Including sometimes arguments and sulks and tantrums and tears, or sort of a sense of fear or dread about what's to come. But we park our cars, and in the time it takes to walk across the car park and up the path to the door, a miraculous transformation takes place, doesn't it? And we walk through the door, and it's all sweetness and light, and no one would ever guess what had just been going on, or maybe is even still sort of going on deep within us, because we're sort of hiding it so well. But what is normally going on deep within as you come through that door on a Sunday night? What words best describe the way you feel about God's church, about this local church, if this is the one that you're a part of? I mean, it could be all kinds of things, couldn't it? It could be joy and delight on the one hand. It could be a sense of resentment or dread on the other. Coming to church might be one of the high points of the week, something you hate having to miss. It could be something you're quite glad to have reasons to miss. Why do we start thinking about that? Because I think those questions take us to the heart of Psalm 122. So we're a little way into these Psalms of Ascent by now, this little sort of sub-collection of 15 Psalms within the big collection of 150 Psalms. These ones that, as we've seen, are gathered together for God's people to sing in Old Testament times as they headed up to Jerusalem to get involved in the big religious festivals that happened up there. And as we read on into them, it's very clear, these 15 Psalms, they've not been sort of just chucked together any old how. So look at the title of tonight's Psalm. Something different about this one, notice. It's not just a song of ascent, it's of David, we're told. Most of these Psalms of ascent, we're not told who the human authors were. We haven't known that about the first two we've looked at so far. But five of the 15 we are. And the one right in the middle, Psalm 127, which we're still a few weeks away from, we'll see is of Solomon. It's written by him. And then on either side, in the seven Psalms, either side of that central one, of two, we're told, are of David. There's a symmetry about the way these 15 Psalms are put together. Is that coincidence? It could be, but far more likely it's a sign of just how carefully these are put together. There's an order to these. We're meant to read them in the order we're looking at them in. Actually, I think that's obvious in another way as well. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120. We saw this whole journey to Jerusalem begins in deep distress, with the psalmist really feeling all the opposition that he was facing because he was following the Lord and people around him weren't. We saw his sense of alienation, just not feeling at home because of that. And we sensed his desperate desire to be safe in the place of God. Psalm 121 last week, there he was about to set out, remember. A bit nervous, looking ahead to the journey that lay ahead. Very conscious of the dangers that lay along the way. We saw that lovely expression of faith that his help would come from the Lord, and that lovely reminder of God's extraordinary, uninterrupted, total, endless care of those who look to him. So Psalm 122, where are we now? Where's our pilgrim now? Verse 1, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. He's arrived. He's in Jerusalem. He's made it. Standing there with his fellow pilgrims, verse 2, just inside the gates. And how does he feel? Have you ever seen pictures of someone running down the aircraft steps and falling on their face to kiss the ground at the bottom because they're so pleased to have got to the place they've just arrived at? That's how he feels. He's delighted. Verse 1 says he rejoiced with those others who'd originally set out on this journey with him. And we know why, because we've seen where he's come from. He's come from this place of such opposition, this place where he just didn't feel at home, because people around him were so against his faith. And we've had a sense of some of the dangers he's probably faced along the way. So he's just thrilled. He's finally there. And immediately it seems he does the thing that I guess many of us do when we finally get to somewhere we've been looking forward to going to. I don't know how the first few hours at your holiday destinations tend to go, but we have a very sort of established pattern now in our family. So we dump the luggage in, just dump it down. You can deal with that later. Have a cup of tea. Always have a cup of tea when you first arrive. But then out we go, leg stretch, and just have a look around. Maybe it's a place you've never been before. You've seen the brochures, but what does it really look like? Or maybe it's a place you've been to many times before. But how's it changed since we were last here? And here's our pilgrim doing exactly that. He's arrived in Jerusalem. Now, verses 3 to 5, we follow him as he has a good look around. And he's just thrilled by what he sees. It's a good job they didn't have cameras back in his day. It'd have been a nightmare to be behind anyway, as he sort of just keeps stopping and staring in wonder and excitement at the different things he sees. Verses 3 to 5, Jerusalem is built like a city that's closely compacted together. That's where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. So verse 3, he's amazed by the architecture of the place, the way it's just so solidly built together. There's this sort of solid unity about the whole city. I guess if you came from a rural village or some small town somewhere, that's one of the things that would have amazed you, just how sort of close together all the buildings were in the city within the walls. Then verse 4, look, there it is up on the hillside, the temple. And now it's not the unity of the city that's on his mind so much as the diversity. As he watches people from all the different tribes of Israel streaming past him up at the Temple Mount to the temple at the top. I mean, it must have been quite a sight, mustn't it, standing, if you got the chance to do this, on the highest point of the temple in the few days before these big religious festivals, just looking all around you at the hills all around Jerusalem and just seeing the tens, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people from all the different tribes of Israel streaming towards the city. Watching them come in through the different gates of the city all around and up the hill towards where you were. I've never been to watch England at Wembley, ever. I gather hardly anyone ever does go to watch them at Wembley these days. But imagine you do, and loads of other people do go as well. Imagine standing on Wembley Way, what it must be like. As in, they all come. Little clusters of fans, different groups of fans from different parts of the country. Imagine you go into the stadium, you find your seat, you look around, all the flags, all the banners, names of very different clubs, but all in the red and white of England. They've all gathered together today. And it's like that here, pilgrims gathering from right across Israel in the capital city. Why? Well, yes, verse 4, because God said he wanted them to be there. He'd given them statutes telling them, laws telling them that's where he wanted them to be. But they're not just there out of a dull sense of duty. Notice they're just delighted to be there. You can't miss the delight in the psalm, can you? They've come to praise God's name. It's a pleasure obeying this command. Then verse 5, the psalmist is off again. He's a bit like a tourist in central London. He's done the place of worship. He's done Westminster Abbey. Oh, wow, look, just over there. Can you see just through the trees, through the park, the palace? It's just the one he sees is, it's not any old run-of-the-mill palace like Buckingham Palace. This is the palace where God's king lives, where that king's family reign. So here he is. He's arrived safely at what was the very centre of the world back then, and he is just thrilled to be there. Well, what do we make of these verses today, 3,000 years or so after they were written? What do they have to say to us today? I guess one thing they do is they give us just a taste, just a glimpse of how delightful it will be for us when we find ourselves at our final destination. If we're trusting Jesus, when we find ourselves at the place that awaits us at the end of our journey, when we're finally with the Lord Jesus in heaven itself, and then in the new creation. To be honest, that's not something many of us tend to think about very often, is it? And maybe because for many of us, actually, things tend to be reasonably comfortable for us here at our point in history. But imagine you're from a Hindu family in northern India. Church planter turns up at your village, tells your whole family about Jesus. You're the only person in your family that turns to Jesus. And so the rest of your family do that thing that often happens in that part of the world. They just shut you out completely. As far as they're concerned, you're dead. One of the guys I'll see in northern India in a couple of weeks' time, that's exactly what's happened to him. He's had no contact with his family for years now. So rest of your earthly life, no earthly family you can call your own. Imagine how painful that would be, but imagine how brilliant it will be to finally arrive at a place where you know you are utterly at home. Or imagine you're a Christian in a small town in northern Iraq, an Islamic State arrive and you can't get away and you try to keep your head down, but a neighbour gives you away. And your last few minutes on this earth are just a time of unimaginable horror as your family and you are put to death one by one. But now, finally, there you are in heaven with the Lord Jesus in a place where you are safe forever. Actually, let's be honest, we don't have to face opposition as extreme as that for the prospect of being safely home with the Lord Jesus to be something we really look forward to be a delightful prospect. All kinds of things in our lives can and do happen to people like us, opposition, suffering, things that make us read some of the Bible's descriptions of what that day will be like when we're safely home with him, and just we just long for it to come. A day when those words of Revelation 21 will come true. And God himself will be with us and be our God. When he'll wipe every tear from our eyes. And there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things will have passed away. What a day that will be. But here's the question. If the big thing these verses in this psalm are doing is pointing us forwards and giving us a little taste of the delight that will one day be ours when we're there in heaven safely with the Lord Jesus, why did we start tonight by thinking about how we feel when we come to church? What has this, Psalm 122, got to do with this, what we're part of this evening? Everything. For two reasons. First, very simply, the Bible says being part of a church family, and particularly gathering as a church family on God's day like we're doing right now, is the best possible foretaste of what it will be like then. I'm not remotely interested in opera. Not at all, actually. I really have no desire on earth to go and watch an opera. But I do occasionally go to the cinema, and you stand in the foyer at the cinema, and you look around, and you see the posters on the walls saying that they are going to show screenings of operas. So up at the Royal Opera House or somewhere in London, there's an opera happening, people are filming it, and it gets beamed live to various screens and cinemas around the country. And the Bible says something a bit like that happens as we gather here, Sunday by Sunday, believe it or not. I mean, we're not physically in heaven as we gather here. You've noticed that, I take it. Heaven's probably warmer and the seats are more comfortable and there's less woodworm in the seats there. I can assure you it's not active woodworm, we've checked. But spiritually, that's where we are, the Bible says, as we come together like this. We're linked to heaven. This is like a little foretaste of what we'll enjoy then. And it's such a precious thing. Maybe you spend your week in a family where no one else is interested in Christian things. It's not that they're desperately against it, they just don't get it. And so you spend your whole week with people you love so much, but just so conscious you don't feel like you're on the same page as them, because you're following Jesus and they're not. And yet here, for an hour or two a week, you're with people who understand exactly what your life is about. Maybe you spend a lot of your week in a job where people have not got time for Bible-believing Christians. They don't like some of the things that we stand for. So every time your faith obviously affects, shapes something that you do in your job, there tends to be a reaction, which means you spend the whole of your time there feeling like you're slightly on guard, wondering what's going to happen. But you come here, and for all our faults, you know you're safe. Surrounded by people who are not going to mock your faith, but encourage you in it. So maybe, like the psalmist, it is that great unity that we enjoy as God's people that excites us as we gather like this. Maybe it's the diversity. Now, we are far from being the most diverse congregation in the world. Again, you've probably noticed that. We're hardly a rainbow congregation, are we? Look around. But there is something very special, isn't there, about even the little level of diversity that's represented here. People at very different stages of life, from very different backgrounds, radically different personality types. You've probably noticed that. Different interests, different political views. Standing gladly, mostly gladly, side by side, as we sing God's praises together. It's such a precious thing to be part of a local church. It really is. For all our imperfections, and I know that there are loads, really, this is the closest we get to heaven now. It's the best place to be. And just as we finish, we also know this psalm applies to the gathered church because of the way it ends, because of the way it recognises those imperfections. I wonder if you noticed that. Because this psalm that started with this great expression of delight ends, notice, with a call to prayer. Psalmist turns to those standing around him. Verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. Pray for the peace. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember Psalm 120 ends with a big focus on the word peace. And now notice there's that word again. Word drawn from that great blessing of Numbers chapter 6. Those glorious words God had given his high priest to speak over his people when they gathered together at the temple. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Peace not just in the sense of no more war. Peace in the sense of being utterly right with God, part of his precious people. Peace in the sense of everything that is ours as we turn to the Lord Jesus and are united with him. Peace in the sense of being protected by him and knowing his favour. Like when you go out in the sun on the summer day and you just feel the warmth of it on you. Don't forget, will you, the psalmist says, pray for the peace, this place you love so much. Because as he looks around Jerusalem, this place he loves so much, the place he's so excited to be, he's so aware the final fulfillment of those words in Numbers 6 has not yet come. As he looks up at the walls of Jerusalem, he's so aware of the threats on the other side, nations round about Israel. Proud nations, often hostile, keen to flex their muscles and test their strength. So may those who love you be secure, he prays. And as he looks around, I guess he's so aware of how often it's not very peaceful within, to be honest. How often the great diversity within the city wasn't just an opportunity for unity, it resulted in division. How often the city was marked out by squabbles and fights within. So may there be peace within your walls. he prays. Neither of those things will be an issue in heaven. There will be no threats from without, no falling out within in heaven. But in a local church, they're a big deal, aren't they? Such a delightful thing to be a part of a local church, and yet we know, don't we, so often threatened by opposition from outside and divisions within, so desperately in need of God's protection against those things, and therefore so desperately in need of its people to pray prayers like this. And they're a good reminder for us, aren't they, these final verses. What do we do when we're so conscious of our church's weakness? When perhaps we're very conscious of people outside looking in on us with increasing hostility. Maybe it's, you know, big names, household names in the media, just pouring scorn on Christians. Maybe it's our government passing laws that are beginning to make living for Jesus quite a challenging and complicated thing to do for some people. What do? Despair? Hide away? Sort of batten down the hatches and just wait for it to go in a few generations' time, we hope? Or do we pray? And what do we do when we're so conscious of the church's imperfections, of how easily, even among God's people, we fall out with each other? What do we do when we're conscious that we probably have really offended a brother or sister here? Dig in, refuse to admit it in some sort of daft attempt to protect our pride? What do we do when we're conscious of someone here sinning against us? Gloat? Well, I'd never do something like that. Or snap back or lash out at them? Or do we pray? Pray for the peace of God's people, this urges us. And verses 8 and 9, do everything we can to seek their good. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I'll say, peace be within you. Actually, we won't just wish each other well, verse 8, verse 9. We'll seek the well-being of the church as well as we roll up our sleeves and serve. Funny things, these psalms, aren't they? You're finding this? So often we read one, don't we? And, oh, I know what they're saying, you think, as we mentally sort of file it away and move on to the next one, without really getting to grips with what God is saying. And then God in his kindness gets us to look back again, and we look and we look and we look and get that sense of these words opening us up and getting to work in our lives. Reminding us this evening of the sheer delight that lies ahead when one day, if we're trusting Jesus, we will find ourselves safely home. Actually reminding us of the sheer delight it is to be part of God's people now. The privilege it is to be part of a family of his people. And reminding us that hand in hand with that delight, there will be a commitment to pray and work for the church's safety and the church's unity as individually and together we follow the Lord Jesus' example. Because, of course, that's exactly what he's doing right now, too. Let's pray as we finish. Lord, we are sorry about all the times when we are so comfortable in this world and caught up with the things of this world that we begin to lose sight of just how brilliant it will be when one day we're safely home with you. And for all the times when we're so caught up in those things that we lose sight of what a brilliant thing it is to be part of a family of your people like this. We pray so much that you'd be, even this week, through these words that we've just looked at, getting to work in our hearts and reminding us of the privilege of these things. And we pray too that you help us to be people who don't just delight in those things, but who pray hard for your people. in this church family and all around the world as we pray for safety from opposition and pray for unity around you. And we pray that you'd keep us praying for those things and working hard for them too. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who's doing that even now, praying for us in heaven and working things out for our good. And help us to join him in that great task. In his name we pray. Amen.